I so invested in the singing today, I got to remind myself to take it a little easy. I still have to preach. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, as we continue Paul's epistle. If you've been with us, you know that today we pick up in verse 15, and we're going to slow things a little bit down a little bit. Just going to take in three verses this morning. If you would follow along as I read the text to you, and then we will seek God's help again in prayer. Our text is Ephesians 5, verse 15, 16, and 17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It is indeed the inspired and infallible word of our God. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, as our pastor's already mentioned this morning, that we would hear from you, that God, you speak to your people with authority. It's not just the preacher, the pastor, who's giving his own weak and nimble thoughts, but Lord, we pray that the word that is preached today, that is proclaimed, that is rooted in the text, that we would be illuminated with it by your Spirit, you would speak to your people, and we would be serious-minded over what you are saying to us all, myself included. Lord, again, may you reign in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, we looked at what it meant to walk in the light. And today, we're going to look at what it means to walk in wisdom as Christians. As you know, this section in Ephesians is filled with many what we call imperatives. Paul seems to unload just one right after the other from chapter 4 and then 5 and 6. Do this, do this, don't do that, do this. But brethren, if we don't continually, and this is purposeful this morning, if we don't continually recall what he writes in those first three chapters, we could easily get discouraged and even frustrated in our Christian walk. Those first three chapters teach us all that our triune God has done for us in the saving of our souls. And he's done it all. He is the one that sought us. He is the one that raised us to spiritual life. And he is the one to promise to keep us until the day of the great consummation of all things. We have been predestined. We have been forgiven. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And he indeed is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. I remembered as I was preaching through those first three chapters, being so lifted up with joy and so filled with hope and excitement. If God has done this great work of redemption in my behalf, and if his work is guaranteed not to fail, well then in the end, what do we really have to be concerned about? Well, here is what we have to be concerned about. As Paul transitioned away from the indicatives to the imperatives, he moved from stating wonderful truths of our salvation to what I think to be the hinge of the first primary command was given in chapter 4, verse 1, that we would walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. Look what God has done for you. And then you're just going to go out and treat that by walking in an ungodly, just a frivolous way. And so, in other words, there, all that God has done for you is free. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You didn't do anything to earn it. It's not going to be your best efforts that guarantees its completion. Yet such an amazing act of grace on God's part, brethren, demands the most diligent efforts to show our thankfulness. To do that by living lives that are in accordance with his own holy character. And this is what brought us to chapter 5 and verse 1, which therefore we're to be imitators of God as dear children. Look back in at chapter 4, verse 21. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, well then you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now here is the difficulty in all of this. We believe it is only right and good and proper that in light of God's great mercies upon our souls, that we seek to put off the old man and put on the new man. But anyone who's been a Christian more than a week knows that can be hard to do over time. And I say all of this to say that every time it gets difficult, every time you're tempted to give up on this pursuit of holiness to which we are commanded, go back to chapters 1, 2, and 3. Go back to the gospel. Go back to reminding yourself of all of that undeserved grace that God has lavished upon you in Christ, and rejoice in the work of redemption of Christ which he has accomplished for you. Even your future glory and arrival in glory has already been paid for by his blood. You're safe, dear Christian, ultimately. But hear me again, our best efforts, they are the only worthy response to such unmerited favor by such a holy and merciful God. Our behavior after having received the grace is a testimony of what you believe of how wonderful the grace was. Think of all of the indicatives in chapters 1, 2, and 3. I think of them, and this might be an illustration that doesn't work for everybody, but as the oil that frees you up to obey the imperatives, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Last year, as I was mowing my grass, my riding lawnmower, I noticed it was getting real difficult to turn. I still had tendonitis from trying to kill a fox with my bare hands. It didn't quite work out. And my first thought was, why did I buy a lawnmower with power steering? Well, a couple of weeks later, I did the yearly maintenance on the mower, and I realized I'd forgotten to grease all the wheels and the front wheels, those little fittings they have up there. And I greased them, and I started mowing, and it was amazing how much easier it was to turn the steering wheel. My point here is, brethren, that in all the difficulties and the twists and turns of living the Christian life, if we don't keep our hearts, as it were, greased up with the frequent reminders of Christ and what he's already done for us, the Christian life will become very difficult for you and I. And brethren, I bring this point to your attention today because, like our study of the previous imperatives in chapter 4 and now in chapter 5, the commands before us today to walk in wisdom will seem very difficult to bear unless we are motivated by the gospel indicatives of chapters 1, 2, and 3. But there's another motivation which must occupy our minds, and that is that obedience to the commands of Scripture are the only place where the Christian can ever find peace, joy, and contentment. We know it is hard to trust and obey, but brethren, we also know there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. The way of the transgressor is hard. As a Christian, you're just going to have to deal with it. Face the fact right up front. If you're not seeking to walk in holiness, you're going to have a hard walk, a difficult walk. You don't have to be a theologian to know that the sweetest seasons of your Christian life are those when you have been walking most faithfully with your God. And so that is our introduction. That is a sort of a way for me to introduce you to the text. And we now come to another major theme of what it means to live out the Christian life. And that theme is that we are to walk in wisdom. Again, the idea of walking is often upon Paul's mind. He mentions it more in this epistle than any other. And to walk, brethren, is basic, isn't it? It's just to take one step in front of the other and to seek to try to get to toward your destination. And it's an obvious reality that if a person is to make progress in their Christian walk, they're going to have to walk in wisdom, but not worldly wisdom, the wisdom of God. And so first, brethren, our first point as we begin back to the text, to walk wisely, our first point is this, is that it will require that we have a strict focus of the mind. Notice again verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. That's the New King James. I think maybe another version of New York American Standard or ESV is walk careful. Not as fools, but as wise. One Greek lexicon defined the word circumspectly this way, pertaining to strict conformity to a norm or standard, involving both detail and completeness. In Paul's commentary on Ephesians, he had a similar definition. He says it means to act with strict focus and attention and detail, not walking along haphazardly. And brethren, some of us are doing that in our Christian walk. And this text is given to us by God to fix that today. And so the idea here is that in order to walk wisely, as we're commanded to do as Christians, it means that we have to take every thought captive to the will of God, to obedience to Christ. Everything, brethren, is to run through the grid of Scripture, not your worthless and vain and natural fleshly thoughts of what you think is right and wrong. And we all have that to some degree. And yes, I know it's difficult to do, but like any other discipline, it becomes more natural the more that you do it. Because it's just, it'll have to get, what we're trying to say is get natural for you to think first about what does the Scripture say. For instance, let me give you just a couple examples. I think you already know what I'm talking about, but suppose someone cuts you off in traffic. What is your first instinct? Well, what you're supposed to say, think to your mind is, what does the Lord want me to do? And the Bible says, bless those who curse you. Come on in. Sorry I got in your way. Now, I haven't been perfect in that. I used to do it a lot, and then, you know, you're prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. When you're tempted to slander a brother or sister, what is the first thing you should think before you do that? Well, the Bible says, speak evil of no one, Titus 3:2. Stop it. He's your brother. We just read in the text in James, didn't we? Don't you judge. There's one lawgiver. Here's the point. We have to train our minds that no matter the situation or the circumstances that goes on around us day into day, our first thought ought always to be, what saith the Scripture? What should I do according to what the Scripture says? Bringing the Word to bear on every circumstance of life day unto day. And if you don't know what it says, it's your responsibility to go find out. You will not find it looking at the clouds or horoscopes. And yes, this is a difficult spiritual discipline. Everyone who trains for the Olympics must give strict, there's our word, attention to every detail. What they eat, how long they sleep, how often they work, what obstacles are in their way from keeping them from improving in their field. And we all know that everyone competing in Olympics must live a very strict and physical and even emotional, mental lives. And if we're to escape the pitfalls of the trinity of darkness, brethren, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we will have no choice but to live spiritually strict lives, i.e. to live circumspectly. We must tell ourselves there are no shortcuts to victory over our spiritual enemies. They are more powerful than we are. We are no match for them in the flesh unless we, by the Spirit, through the Scripture, overcome. We must walk circumspectly, not as fools. Now, this idea of walking as fools needs to be clarified. Paul's not talking or thinking about the way many of us as Americans do. We think about who a fool is and how they act sometimes. Well, this is a stupid fellow. He's a foolish guy. That's not what we're talking about. The word used throughout Scripture carries sort of a more of a moral connotation to it. There are many smart people in the world. We have many in our congregation. The world's filled with scientists, doctors, engineers, and many of the people may even live outwardly very moral lives. The world would never dare call them fools. But if they're not saved, if they're not living for Jesus Christ, the Bible declares these people to be fools. Because they live out their daily lives giving no thought of God or what He thinks about what or how they are living. They don't care what God thinks about how they're living. Now, this is obviously true of the homeless man on the street all the way to those who live in high society places or places of high society. If you're not a Christian, if you don't live in purposeful submission to the Word of God, the Bible says, the Bible declares you are a fool. No matter what you say about your belief in God, if you don't want God telling you how to live your life, for all practical purposes, the Bible declares you to be an atheist. An atheist. Psalm 14:1, you know the verse, don't you? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So a fool is one who lives recklessly. They give no account, no thought of standing before God someday and having to give an account. They want nothing to do with this idea of living with a strict focus on what God wants them to do and tell them how to do it or not to do. They want freedom. They want autonomy. This is what they want. The sad part is the devil has convinced them that this is indeed living in freedom, while all the while they are blinded and in bondage to his ways and to his lies. They cannot see. John 9:41, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." You see, they were fools because they refused to admit they were blind. That is, they refused to admit that they were sinful and they needed a Savior. Therefore, their sin remained in them. Is it not the pinnacle of what it means to be foolish, brethren, to be told hell awaits you unless you repent of your sin, unless you confess your need of Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to just ignore that reality so that you can live a few short years of pleasure of sin? For those of you here today who still refuse to come to Christ, don't be a fool. You know, our Lord said, and we've quoted it many times from this pulpit, what profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And what are you going to give God in exchange for your soul? So today, you don't need to be a fool any longer. Wise up. Come to Christ. He invites you. He commands you. Every Lord's Day, you get the privilege of being hearing the gospel, and that even the gospel was presented to us in our Sunday school class this morning. And that you can be saved today and escape the wrath which is coming. It is coming and has already come in some ways. But dear brothers and sisters, as we consider what it means to walk wisely, let us not forget that it requires that we live with a strict focus on the things of God. And it is difficult. But it is living in response to the grace of God that has been shown to us and is the only path of joy and peace for the Christian in this life. There's no shortcuts. You think of that man, and you've seen him on television perhaps, who's trying to walk on the tight rope over that cavern with a deep space below him. I mean, you wouldn't dare get up there, would you, to just foolishly walk across without being focused? Taking each step without any intentionality. This was as if I can do this. No, brethren. You look ahead and you look at that safe ground on the other side and you're focused. This is what we're to do as Christians. The ground below us, brethren, is filled with many pitfalls. And praise God, there's always a net of grace to catch us when we fall. But we all know it hurts when you fall. And then when you repent and believe, and God puts you right back up on the tightrope. And then you got to get back to focusing the narrow walk. The safer place, the peaceful place, is always being strictly focused on what God says to do or not do according to his word. And I have a closing text on this first point, and I love it. It's one of my favorites. Listen to this. Live this. Believe this right now, y'all. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace. Not just little peace. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Did you hear that? Wow. I don't want to stumble. You? Love his law. Meditate in it day and night. So to walk wisely will require a strict focus of the mind, but it'll also secondly require a good stewardship of your time. Verse 16. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. To walk wisely as Christians, we cannot allow ourselves to look at time the way the world does. When I was a little boy growing up, I remember spending the summers with my grandparents, and I remember, especially on weekends, we would spend hours out on the front porch just watching traffic go by. It was a two-lane road. It was one of the main roads, but it was a lot of traffic on that road. And we spend hours watching it and killing flies all day with fly swatter. That's what we did. Occasionally, my grandparents would say, well, hey, let's go play some cards or watch some TV. And when they did, they always had this little saying, and they used this saying up until the day they died. My Uncle Ricky, who died a couple years ago, he used to say this all the time. So did my grandmother. Hey, let's go play some cards. At least it's something to, quote, pass the time away. You ever heard it? Anybody in your family ever said that? Let's go do this. It'll help us to pass the time away. Brethren, the unsaved world has no concept of redeeming the time. For them, the only concept they have in redeeming time is for personal reasons, not in light of preparing to meet God. Now, the reasons for this are many, but let me give you at least three. Number one, unsaved people generally think they're never going to die. I mean, they know they're going to die, but it just won't be today. The thought of it even disturbs them so much that they push it away. They don't like, obviously none of us like to go to funerals, but it's so disturbing. And so they live every day as if there will always be another tomorrow. Psalmist picked them out really well in Psalm 49, beginning in verse 11. He says, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. And then verse 12, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish. There's our word. Paul has already described these kinds of people back in chapter 4, again in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest as the Gentiles walk. Look at it. In the futility of their mind. It's foolish. The lost world, the unsaved world, every one of them that you know, all the billions of them that live around this planet, everyone that's unsaved, they're just all declared before God as fools. They are blind, leading the blind, because they do not know that one day their souls will be required of them. Another reason the lost world has no concept of redeeming the time or have any sense of urgency is because they really don't believe God's going to send them to hell when they die. They don't. Who could live without anyway, right? If they really believed it. In the parable of the rich man in Luke 12, 19, Jesus says to himself, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, here's our word, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose things will be which you have provided? You know people, I know people who've worked all their lives to build a business or some other thing. Died, some of them, in the prime of their lives. And without Christ, it just went to someone else. If that wretch man really believed he was under God's wrath and would enter into eternity, suffering the torments of fire and of brimstone, would he really care about a bunch of barns full of wheat? I mean, brethren, he could not make that mental leap that it was an obvious reality that his days of plenty, no matter what, would have been short-lived in comparison to eternity. He didn't care what eternity was going to be. He assumed he was going to be okay. And there are billions of people on the planet who all every day assume when they live their last, breathe their last breath, they just assume it's all going to be okay. You see, man's ultimate happiness and joy is to build their own heaven on this side of it. Their heaven is to build it on earth. That's what all the world is doing right now. They're striving to achieve heaven on earth, and then they just again assume that they will go to heaven when they die. I've heard many pastors call it out. It's the doctrine of justification by death. So all you got to do to get to heaven is die. And we've all seen it. We've had loved ones even who didn't pray to Christ, didn't trust Christ, didn't go to church and follow Christ, but they were pretty decent people in society. And when they died and they go to the funeral, oh, he's with the Lord now. He's not suffering anymore. Now, obviously, you have to be tender as pastors who lead those kinds of funeral services. You try to give hope to those who are still breathing and living. But you don't preach them into heaven. I mean, into hell. Yeah, into heaven. That's right. God knows. People just simply don't believe that their sins are worthy of an eternity in hell. They don't, but they are. Now, another reason the unbeliever has no concept of redeeming the time is because they really don't believe the days are evil. And I wonder if you do this morning, brethren. Paul was very clear to the saints at Ephesus and to us today that we're to redeem the time because the days are evil. The unbeliever is not fully aware of the evil day in which he lives. He is not concerned that people are sinning and building up wrath against the day of wrath. He is not concerned that God is judging the world and will yet judge the world on the last day. The unbeliever, if he acknowledges the existence of sin at all, doesn't care as long as you keep your sin to yourself. And we can all look at all the horrible things that happen around the world. Thousands of people perish in an earthquake in Turkey. Well, that's over there. You know, this weekend, somebody gets shot in the streets of Charlottesville, and I'm sure somebody probably got shot and killed in Roanoke last night. That almost happens every week or almost every day. People dying of heart attacks, and people get cancer, and it's everywhere we go. And so for the unbelievers of this world, for the most part, they really don't believe it's filled with real devil. They don't really believe that it's filled with real demonic forces that are out to destroy them and to see their death and destruction. I saw a John Owen quote yesterday, and I saved it to use it in my sermon today. And it says, John Owen says, Satan's greatest success is in making people think they have plenty of time before they die to consider their eternal welfare. And even as Christians, don't we have to be reminded too? Because deep down, we all want to just live like the world, don't we? We enjoy what they enjoy. We want a real peaceful, smooth life, and we want to be established and stable with a little money in the bank and not have a whole lot of problems and have real good health. And we all want, and it's no sin to have that. Don't try to misunderstand what I'm, there's no sin in that. But a lot of times these things can distract us and allow us to forget there is a devil. Why did Peter say this in 1 Peter 5:8? He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, brethren, the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And yet we go through how many days of the week just oblivious to all of that around us. Now these three reasons that unbelievers don't redeem the time that I shared with you, I did this so that we can now see as Christians why we do believe we should redeem it. Number one, we do believe in the brevity of life, don't we? Brethren, do you believe this morning in the sudden and constant possibility of ending your life at any moment? Do you believe that? Do you wake up ever thinking about this might be your last day on earth? Or it could be the last day on earth of someone you really know and you love? Maybe my mind is morbid. Maybe I shouldn't think that way too often, and you probably shouldn't. Think on those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But the reality is there, isn't it? And we were taught from James 4 that very thing, and I put this text, and I've forgotten, we were going to read James 4 today. But what did James say? And again, what is this? Coming from wisdom literature, and we're to walk in wisdom. So what did James say? He says, come now, you who say today and tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. There's no sin in that, was it? What's wrong with this, James? Don't you got to build a business? Don't you got to provide for your family? Yeah, the problem was the guy was doing it without thinking about eternity and God. And each day, walking with the Lord. So verse 14 says, whereas you do not know what will happen, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Then he says this. I don't think people even catched it. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we shall live. You get in your car and pray, Lord, watch over me today. Lord, my life is in your hands, and I know the possibility always exists that today is the day that you've called me to come home. But you can pray, Lord, protect me. Lord, be with my family. Do we really believe it? I hope we do, brethren, that life is but a vapor and the days are evil. Secondly, we do believe in hell, don't we? I sure hope so. Hell is real, brethren. And all who, without trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will go there. Some of them there now are ready to wait the final judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. Jesus said, John says, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. Jesus told the Pharisees, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, that I'm Lord, that I'm God, you will die in your sins. The Lord Jesus spoke much more about hell than he ever did heaven. It is a real place, brethren, where unrepentant, unbelieving sinners spend eternity in unimaginable torment and suffering. We just go through life seeking the American dream. It's a wonderful thing. Again, there's no sin in it, brethren. He's given us richly all things to enjoy. But do we still believe it? Hell is real, and the one who dies without faith, trusting faith in Christ, are there. Well, thirdly, as Christians, we also believe the days are evil. We do believe in the trinity of darkness, don't we? That it's ever present with us every day. This is why we need the scripture every day. The world seeks to allure us with temptation after temptation. Our flesh, we know, is weak. We have no power over remaining corruption unless the Lord provides grace and in a way of escape. The devil and the demonic forces are very, very real. And the true child of God who's laboring to be faithful can sometimes feel as if he's breathing right down their necks. Martin Luther had this kind of experience with the devil. He threw, you know the story, or at least it was told, that he threw an inkwell against the wall. He was struggling against spiritual battle. Of course, forgetting in that moment that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but a bit against spiritual hosts of wickedness. And so, brethren, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that in light of all these things, make the most of your spiritual labors. Make the most of every opportunity to witness to the lost. Make the most of every opportunity to progress in your sanctification. Well, this is a serious message, brethren. I don't want my emotions up here at the pulpit to sway you one the way. I want the truth to do that. And that's what God wants to. God wants the truth of all this to affect you. Don't waste your entire Christian life on the same vain things the world does. And I know I'm guilty of it at times. Fight to draw near to God. Listen to me. Fight to draw near to God so that when your death comes, it will not be such a ripping apart of your soul from body. Fight to store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. Because there will come a day when you will no longer be given any opportunities for that. You will never get opportunities except for in this life to gain rewards to lay at your master's feet. This is it. This is all you've got, brethren. Whatever you're going to do for your Christian life to prepare for an eternity, this is the time to do it. This is the stewardship that God has given you and me, and what are you going to do with it? We all have wasted a whole lot of it. But the word to God to all of us today is to arise. Awaken, shake. Didn't he say that in the previous text, didn't he? Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I don't normally read this much of a poem, but C.T. Studd, I've read it to you before, and it's like 6 or 7 verses. When I said I couldn't hardly weed them out. I just wanted to read all 7 of them. So I have to give you 3. Listen to what he says. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then at that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, you know this part, will soon be passed. Only what done for Christ will last. Second one. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life will soon pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Thirdly, only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, was worth it all. Only one life. Soon will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Never was there such an example of redeeming the time as our blessed Lord Jesus. We read of him going from city to city to city, praying in all hours of the night and getting up and strict, circumspect. He was focused. And he reminds us also of the importance of giving ourselves to doing the will of God while living in this brief moment of time. John 9:4, he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no man can work. So again, brethren, walking wisely requires a strict focus of the mind. It means being good stewards of the time we've got left. But now thirdly, brethren, walking wisely will require knowing and doing the will of God. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Brethren, I think so many of our problems we have as God's people could be solved overnight if we just simply were able to be committed to this one command. We're never more like our Savior than when we can say, as he said to his Father, not my will be done, but thine. In John 4:34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This is not this is for pastors, brethren. It's for all of us. The wisest Christians are those who live for the will of God and not for themselves. I know, brethren, standing up here, it's easy for me to preach and to say, but it remains true for all of us. God did not leave us here on this earth after our conversion just to keep living for ourselves. Our jobs, our families, our church life is to be lived out under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And no matter how painful it means or how painful it is to obey, take that pain, because it doesn't hurt near as bad as the sin you'll commit for not obeying it. Everything we have in this life, brethren, we're only stewards over it for a little while. Everything. Your kids, my kids, they belong to God ultimately. We're just given temporary stewardship to train them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But one day, we're not only going to have to let go of them when they leave the house, but when we leave this world. All that we have, our gifts, our talents, our times, our resources, they're all given to us by God so that we can use them all to his glory. And we're told that we will all have to give an account of that stewardship on the last day. Kind of frightening in some ways, isn't it? We know our sin is forgiven us, but we will stand in the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says that. And so, brethren, in order to do this, we must know and do the will of God and to know what it is. And brethren, I want to share with you that there are two things that Paul is not talking about concerning the will of God. Number one, Paul is not talking about some mystical, unknown will of God, which you have to discover through reading his works of providence or some tea leaves or some discovery of his will through prayer and fasting. Paul's not talking about that. He's not talking about trying to discover God's will for your life and whether you should go a different route or get a different job or whether you should get a house or whether you get a car, a cat, or a dog. And secondly, brethren, the will of God here to which Paul is referring is not speaking of his divine and secret will, or what we call the will of decree. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We don't know who he's going to save and not save. We don't know which nation he's going to put his massive judgment on next. The will of God that Paul is talking about, that we are commanded to put into practice, to know and to understand and to do it, is the revealed will of God, which is given to us in the Holy Scriptures. They're summarized in the Ten Commandments and all of the positive laws of God, which are expressly set forth under the New Covenant Christian Church. Genesis to Revelation. For instance, we don't know God's will for who should be baptized by reading the Ten Commandments. We discover God's will for this by reading and studying the words of Christ and the Apostles' doctrine. And so to understand the will of the Lord, we must live out all of life according to his revealed will in the Scripture. And so, brethren, as Christians, we are fools to live the Christian life just shooting from the hip. Because we don't live daily by the Word of God. And this goes back to our first point. To walk circumspectly is to walk running every part of our lives through that grid of Scripture. And if you don't know the Scripture, you can't do it. So you just keep walking in foolish hours up to day after day, tripping over the lies of Satan, blind. You don't even know you're doing it. And so that, then, my dear brethren, is how we're always to discern the will of the Lord. And we can't do that by simply running it through some system of doctrine. We can't do that by simply the accumulated Bible knowledge that we've had from and received from our past. All needful, all helpful, all good. But if we're to understand the will of the Lord on a daily basis, we must daily be in the Word. And let this be a point of application. If we would obey Paul's words and understand the will of the Lord, we must have the Word of God hidden in our hearts. We make 1,000 decisions every week. And a great percentage of those, we have not run them through the Scripture. We just did it. And I know that's always going to have to be the way. We're fallen creatures, and this particular discipline is probably the hardest of all. But brethren, that's the goal. That's what we need to start doing. I need to start doing more and more. Now, none of us in here will ever become a John Bunyan. Some God's saints, you just think, Lord, you really gave them a extra blessing that not everybody else got. But here's what C.H. Spurgeon said of that man. It says, prick him anywhere and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text. For his soul is full of the Word of God. Oh, to be half a Bunyan. If we would walk in wisdom, brethren, we must take up this task. If we do not, we will most definitely end up getting out of the will of God. We will end up living many hours of our day as fools and not as wise children of God. We will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine of the devil's lies. And when you boil it all down, Paul is saying, it's so foolish for us to live any other way. Without that Word, ever present. When you're going to sin, I'm going to sin. You're going to say something you shouldn't say. And when you do it, what does the Word say to do? Ask for forgiveness. Repent. Another concluding application, brethren, is this. What are you doing to redeem the time that you have left? Even for you younger folks, you may think you've got a lot of time. The rest of us know who are older, you don't. The time that you have is, number one, not guaranteed. And even if you live to be 100, compared to eternity, it's just a blip on the radar screen. Brethren, is there not room, perhaps for most of us, if not all of us in this place, to have to repent of the hours of wasted time? Hours on our cell phones, guilty. Computers. Time we'll never get back. Brethren, let us learn how to redeem all these things. Use your cell phone. Do a lot of good on it. Sermons, uplifting, God-honoring music. And I listen to secular too. I used not to do that, but I do it still some now. But redeem your time when you're at stores or witness opportunities. Listen, brethren, none of this means we can never have good times as Christians. A very serious sermon today, and I get that. Indeed, we had the youth and the young adults over at our house Friday night. We ate well. We played games. We laughed. We had a really good time. I hope they did. I know I did. But we also taught the Word of God. And we sang hymns. And we prayed. We redeemed it, brother. May God help us to use our times of hospitality in our homes, not only to encourage one another, but to bring the Scriptures. And hear me today, this is a really big application that I think has been left out of the church life after we've left the church building, and that is singing in our fellowships. When I went to Costa Rica, a brother came down to be with us who was from Heartcry. He lives in Arkansas. And we had a whole day together. We got up early. We drove halfway across Costa Rica, and we went to one home and then went to one city and here and there. And we stopped and walked through the mountains. And it's like everywhere we stop, he says, let's sing. And we'd all pull our cell phones out and we'd say, what song do you know? And we could find songs that had this tune if we didn't know the tune. And we were so lifted up singing the songs of Zion. And I think this is part that's missing in the church life. I believe it is a means of grace to bring rejoicing to your heart while you're living in the evil day. And we are now all without excuse, aren't we? Because in our pockets are hymn books and musical accompaniment right there in your pocket. Five of you show up at a hospitality time. You can all put them out and say, okay, what do you want to sing? Let's all do Mighty Fortress is Our God. Instead of just standing around just talking. That's all good. You need to get to know one another. But sing. Why do I say this, brethren? Because listen to what Paul says. We're going to get into this soon because he also mentions it here in chapter 5. But back in Colossians, verse 16, he puts it all together and he says it this way. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's my sermon today. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Brethren, I don't think he's saying this to just do this in the church services. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, to the Father through him. Brethren, you don't have to sing well. You just need to sing. We need to sing. Brethren, we of all people on this earth, we got a cause to sing. We got a reason we gather as God's people to sing. Lastly, brethren, I want to ask, do we really believe our time here is but a vapor? Well, if we really believe it, if we really believe that the days are evil, surely it will make us serious and sober-minded and watchful. That last hymn we just sang was the whole sermon, really. It's so vital that all of us learn what it means to walk wisely in the days in which we live. Brethren, isn't it just too short? And isn't the day too evil to just give 1 minute over to murmuring, speaking ill of one another, worldliness, to anything which we know is not the will of God? May God help us, brethren, to walk wisely with the few days that have been appointed to each one of us in this life. There are not many of them. Use them wisely as God's people. Store up those great treasures. You'll be prepared. When the Lord calls you home, you can do it peacefully. You can do it without regret, without a guilty conscience. May we not live as fools, but may God help us to redeem the time we have left. And may you who have yet come to Christ make haste this day. Make haste. I mean, how many stories have we heard? And I'll close with this. I think it was just a week ago. I don't even remember what city it was. Probably Chicago. I don't know. Somebody shoots a gun, and the bullet goes through somebody's house and hits a child, kills it. It's laying in bed. I think 9 years old or something. We don't know, do we? Rejoice in the day that God has given you. But be sober-minded. Be wise. May God help us to do that to his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for these imperatives. Isn't it not, Lord, that it's imperative that we understand your will to walk in wisdom? We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit who abides in us. God, give us zeal. Give us a fresh desire to walk the straight and the narrow path, to walk circumspectly. Lord, we know this is the way of peace and joy and contentment in this evil day. May you bless your people here at Trinity, Lord. May they go out this week and may every thought they have think of a scripture that would deal with every circumstance that they are dealt with throughout their day, whether it is overcoming a sin or whether it is a time of rejoicing and singing. Lord, may the word of God rule and reign in the hearts of your people here. May we be a testimony to all other churches of the supremacy of the Scripture in the hearts of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.